And so Revelation 11, you could remain seated as these ushers. If you need one, keep your hand up. Let them get them out as quickly as possible. All right, let's pick it up in verse 3. The Bible says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. At the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Let's pray. Father, we pray your blessing now upon the message. Lord, you said at the beginning of this book in your word that we would be blessed if we read it. Lord, please give us understanding tonight. We know that understanding only comes by thy Spirit. May we remain accurate to the Bible tonight. Lord, I pray for a fresh filling of your Spirit. Please lead and direct my thoughts and words. And Lord, that you'd use this message to challenge us in this very day that we live in today. So please bless the message, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we have come to another scene here during the tribulation that takes place during what we have referred to as somewhat of an interlude, if you will, in this book. We could call it a break in the action. We could call it a lull, if you will, in the judgments that God has been pouring out upon the earth. Now, remember that the tribulation is a 7-year period. Future event, amen, that begins immediately after the rapture of the church age saints, where the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, God Almighty, the one true and living God, is going to, during this time period, pour out his wrath unprecedentedly upon this earth. And he does so really primarily for 2 main reasons. The first one is to judge unregenerate, rebellious man who is living in unbelief, living in rejection of God, God's Word, and God's people. But there's a second reason, and that is this: to bring the nation of Israel back to himself. Because, you know, by the time the tribulation is over and the millennium begins, the nation of Israel as a whole will recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They will be restored to their position of favor with God. And they will enter into the millennium, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, where God will finally and fully fulfill all of their national covenants. That's the tribulation. Now, I'd like for you to look at this handout, if you have it, because really it's not difficult to understand this book of the Bible. Now, notice the tribulation judgments, if you notice at the top there of the handout, simply put, as simplistically as possible, consists of seven seals. If you remember in Revelation chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ was handed a book. He was handed a scroll that had seven seals on it. And as he opens the scroll, there's a seal that he opens to open it. Then he scrolls it a little bit. Another seal, another seal, another. There are seven seals in this scroll, and he breaks each of these seals as he comes to them. Now, the first six seals are each specific judgments by God. Now, if you glance back at Revelation chapter 6, if you go back there quickly and briefly, we find that the first six seals happen seemingly, or at least are described, rather quickly. All of them are recorded here in Revelation chapter 6. But then look over, if you will, we're just paging through here now. Go to chapter 8, and in chapter 8, we find the last and final seal is open. But notice when that last and final seal is open, it's really not just one seal. It consists of other things. Look at your handout. It consists of two more groups of seven judgments. Notice on your sheet the first group. The first group is called the trumpet judgments, where seven angels each sound a trumpet, sounding forth each of those trumpet judgments. We find those in chapters 8 through 11, and that's where we're in the midst of tonight. The seventh trumpet judgment is going to be sounded in chapter 11 in verse 15. The next verse, and I'm going to read next time, Lord willing, I preach out of this book. But notice that that seventh trumpet, when it's sounded, is going to contain, notice your sheet there, if you will, seven vial, or otherwise known as bowl, judgments. Now we're going to read of them in chapters 15 and 16. But since the tribulation period began in Revelation chapter 4, and what we find up to Revelation chapter 9 in the book, all the seven seals have been opened, but only the six of the seven trumpets have sounded. There's one trumpet yet to sound, which is going to contain the seven vials. Did you get that, or are you really confused? I hope the handout has helped you. Now, what has happened historically, though, is this. We know, first of all, that the Antichrist has been revealed. He has been revealed at the onset of the tribulation. We find him revealed in the first seal there in Revelation chapter 6. We know that through this tribulation period that the Antichrist has been looked to by the world. He is navigating the world through all of these calamities. They will see him as their Messiah. He is going to be the one that's going to sign a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, seemingly solving the Middle East problems. Boy, everybody's looking at this man. You say, who is he? I don't know. I don't know. You may ask, is he alive today? My opinion, probably so. We just don't know who he is. But understand, he's been revealed. He's entered into this peace treaty with the nation of Israel. He's solved, if you will, the Middle East problem. And because of this, we know that secular Israel has either removed the Dome of the Rock that is there on the Temple Mount, or it has been destroyed by one of the earthquakes in the tribulation, and they have begun and rebuilt the tribulation temple that we find in chapter 11 described in verse 1 and 2. We know that this has caused great antagonism. Can you imagine what that would cause? Can you imagine in the world today if Israel went and destroyed that Dome of the Rock today? I'll tell you what, World War III, no doubt. And that's what I believe exactly has happened. It has caused the Muslim world of Iran and Turkey to unite with Russia and Germany and to march that 200 million man army into Jerusalem. That army will destroy one third of the world's population, but of which God will defeat during the tribulation. Now, I personally believe that this could be the battle of Gog and Magog that is described in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. But then we find beginning in chapter 10, there has been this break in the action. In chapter 10, we find this mighty angel giving John a bittersweet book. He tells him to eat it. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, John was instructed to measure the temple in Jerusalem that secular Judaism has rebuilt. And now we come to chapter 11 in verse 3. Now, if your head's spinning because of all of that, then get the messages. Because I've gone through each of those things I've stated methodically. But here we come in chapter 11, after the temple is measured in verses 1 and 2, now we find ourselves, if you will, the news report comes to the streets of Jerusalem. And we find in the streets of Jerusalem two men that the Bible describes, notice in verse 3, as my two witnesses. I'll read the verse. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So tonight I'd like to take some time and ask ourselves these questions. Number one, who are these witnesses? Who are they? What are they doing here? And also, what does all of this mean to me and to you? So tonight I'd like to preach on the subject of this. The two witnesses. That's an original title, isn't it? The two witnesses. Let's consider several things about these two men and see if we can't figure out what's going on and why did God put this in the Bible. Notice, first of all, number one, let's consider the identity of the two witnesses. Who are they? Who are these two witnesses? Well, let's read verses 3 and 4, see if we can't catch some clues. We read, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Notice verse 4. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of earth. What does that mean? Who are they? You know, although we're not told of their identity in the text, we are given some descriptive phrases that perhaps might give us some clues. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. The first one we find in verse 3 is they're called witnesses. Then we find in verse 4, they're called the two olive trees. Then they're called also the two candlesticks in verse 4, standing before the God of earth. Now, what do those phrases mean, and do they give us a clue? Now, these phrases take us back to another book in the Bible. These are not new phrases. These are not new descriptions. We find them somewhere else in the Bible. We actually find them in the book of Zechariah, and we find them in the days that book was penned of Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel, who was the leader at that time in Israel. Turn back with me, if you would, holding your hand in Revelation 11, and let's see if we can't just at least match that up. It is the book right before the book of Malachi. Zechariah, look at chapter 4. Zechariah 4. Notice we find in verse 1, and the angel that talked with me came again, and wake me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. Notice, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? But before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Jump over to verse 11 for time's sake. Then answered I and said unto him, watch this, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, notice, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Huh. So, are these two witnesses? As we know in the context, who these are referring to. These are referring to, in the direct interpretation, the two men, Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel. Because they were going to preach to the people at that particular time. They were those two witnesses. So when we go to Revelation, and we see, as we go back there, in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord God of the earth. Does that mean that these two witnesses are Joshua and Zerubbabel brought back to life? Or are they someone else? I don't know. You say, you're preaching, you're supposed to know. Well, let's see if we can investigate. You know, if you read about these two witnesses, the commentaries, you're going to find there is a wide variety of opinion as to who they are. There's really, though, three prevailing opinions, and I'm going to give them to you. The first one is this. Some say that these two witnesses are Elijah and Enoch. That's what some say. They're Elijah and Enoch. You say, well, how could they come up with that? Let me present a portion of the argument. It is predicted in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 through 3 and Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 that Elijah would come before the second advent to prepare the way for the Messiah. I know it talked about him coming and announcing the coming through John the Baptist of the Messiah's birth. But it's also mentioned he's going to come before the second advent. Malachi 4:5 says this, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the argument is, one of them's Elijah. And the way they determine Enoch's the other one is they say this, You know, the Bible says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, meaning that every human being has to die. But there's two individuals in the Old Testament that never died. They were translated up into heaven. One was Elijah, the other was Enoch. Some say they never died, so God's going to bring them back, and this is going to be their death right here. And so it is appointed unto man once to die. And also the miracles that they perform are very, very almost identical to those of Elijah. So some would say these two witnesses are Elijah and Enoch. There's another theory. Some say this. No. It's not Elijah and Enoch. Some say it's Moses and Elijah, just like they appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, they would say this, Moses' body was hidden and protected by God. There was a great dispute over his body, according to the book of Jude. And again, the Mount of Transfiguration, both of them appeared. And the miracles that Moses performed and the miracles that Elijah performed are similar to the miracles of these two witnesses as well. So some would say, no, this is Moses and Elijah. But there's a third opinion, and that's this. May I say this is my opinion? None of the above. None of the above. Some say, we don't know who they are. I agree with that. We don't. You say, why? Because the Bible doesn't tell us. Come on, help me out here. We're biblicists, right? We have to let the Bible guide our interpretation, right? You find in that text where it says it's Elijah, Moses, or Enoch. I'm just saying, we don't know. You can't dogmatically say it's any of them because there is absolutely no indication in the Bible as to the identity of these two witnesses. But I tell you what, it makes some good sensationalizing of preaching. It makes people go, ooh, he knows things that other people don't know. We don't know, folks. We don't. So why embellish? Why sensationalize? Why make a case when there is no case to be made? You know, I understand that God can do whatever he wants, but why say that God is going to bring back to life two Old Testament saints when there's no biblical justification for that? So I think the strongest and biblical thing we could say is that we don't know. Although I do believe that they come in the spirit of Elijah, no doubt, just like John the Baptist did. They were expecting Elijah then to come before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said he already came in John the Baptist. I believe it was referring to the spirit of Elijah. I believe it's the same thing here with these two witnesses. I believe they're going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. I believe they're going to have a ministry that resembles Joshua and Zerubbabel as preaching the word of God and having a powerful ministry. But again, we are not told their biblical identity. They are two unnamed, unknown witnesses that God raises up. Now, I'm sorry if that disappoints you. But I believe that to be true. So we see the identity of the two witnesses is this. We don't know. Secondly, I want you to notice the ministry of the two witnesses. Now, by the way, let me go back and say this. That whole idea of if as is appointed unto men once to die, I understand that. And God has made exceptions with Enoch and Elijah. But you know there's going to be a whole generation that's not going to experience death when the rapture occurs. I hope that's us, amen? And I believe it's going to be us. But let's talk about their ministry. Why are they here? Why did God put them here? Why did God raise these two witnesses up? Notice, let's read in verse 3. We read, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. Notice what they're going to do. And they shall prophesy 260 days. Clothed in sackcloth, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. We'll stop there. So what are they here for? Well, let's notice several things about their ministry. What is their ministry? First of all, number one, it's a preaching ministry. Interesting, isn't it? Notice the Bible says they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That word prophesy means to preach. It means to herald. It means to sound forth the word of God. Understand, God raised these two witnesses up for one main reason, and that is this, to preach the Bible, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Imagine doing that in that day. That'd be a powerful message, wouldn't it? Knowing how much time is left and so forth. Here they are in the street of Jerusalem, right there in the center of the city. The Bible says they're going to preach for 1,260 days. That's equivalent to 42 months. Or 3.5 years, taking a 360-day calendar, with which the way it was calculated before. But understand what God is doing. He's raising these men up for the primary reason to preach. You know that God's primary means of reaching the hearts of people throughout every dispensation, whether it be under the Old Testament law, whether it be during the church age, and whether it be during the tribulation or the millennium, it is the same way to reach the heart of men. God has ordained the preaching of his word. May I say this as well? not entertainment. God didn't ordain entertainment to reach the hearts of men. God didn't ordain fellowships to reach the hearts of men. You know, we come up with all kinds of crazy ideas what's happening in our churches today. Oh, well, you know, let's do this and let's do that and let's dumb everything down, the preaching of the Bible. After all, you don't want to offend anyone. And well, you know, let's bring in their music so they'll come in and they'll feel good about it. Hold on a minute. Where did we get that? You do not find that in the Bible. You do not reach the hearts of men through entertainment. You don't do it through fellowship. You do not do it through music. You do it through the preaching of the Word of God. You know, that's why Paul told Timothy, after he just described the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said in 2 Timothy 4, he said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He said to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Timothy was told to stand up and preach the word of God. You know why? Because it's preaching that smites the hearts. It is preaching that pierces the conscience. It's preaching that convicts the soul. The preaching of God's Word. You know what's needed more than anything else today is the simple, uninterrupted, unadulterated, clear, appointed preaching of the Word of God. You know, I think one of the reasons for the contemporary movement is one of the reasons it came about, and I'll just be flat honest, lazy preachers. It takes work to put a message. It takes work to study. It takes work to get into the Bible and dig. And anybody that preaches or teaches a Sunday school class that's worth their salt will understand that. You can't just get up and give some little stories one after the other, and expect God to do an eternal work. You have to preach line upon line, precept upon precept, the Word of God. That's why God raised him up. Nothing real special. Preach the word. Prophesy. Tell them of judgment to come. Tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in every age, that's the remedy. So we see their ministry is a preaching ministry, but we also see that their ministry is a powerful ministry. You know, God gives to these two witnesses some supernatural powers. Think about it. And I believe that drastic times call for drastic measures. You know, it's interesting. You see an escalation in these types of events at certain critical times in history during the days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the supernatural events that took place. Here in the tribulation, the same thing. Why? Because time is short. God is trying to make a point here. He's validating their ministry. And He gives them supernatural powers. He gives them to perform the ability to perform miracles as often as they want. Now, that'd be pretty cool if you ask me. Think about it. To be able to do that. Notice what they were to do. They were able to do in verse 6. They have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters. Again, understand this is all delegated power, delegated from God, limited by God, to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. And so we see they have this power to turn the water into blood and, again, smite the earth with plagues. These two men, think about it, because we read in verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. In one sense, these men are going to be unstoppable. They're going to be untouchable. They're going to be immortal until their work is done. You know, a lot of people aren't going to like them. Because notice it says, if any man will hurt them, they're going to have the power. Notice, if any man hurt them, in the last portion of the verse, he must in this manner be killed. There will be no stopping the message that they're going to be proclaiming. Powerful ministry. Unstoppable ministry. But then we also see the third thing, and that is it's a purposeful ministry. Not only a preaching ministry, a powerful ministry, it's purposeful. Why has God raised these men up and given these men these remarkable power? It's a real simple answer. It really is. Nothing spectacular here. It's the same thing it's been since Genesis chapter 3. God's desire is for all men to be saved. That's what he wants. That's why he raised them up. That's why he gave them these powers. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. You know that the tribulation will perhaps be the time where men's hearts will be the hardest they'll ever be. Think about it. The tribulation period will face the most rebellious hearts that the world has ever seen. And I believe we're getting a glimpse of what we're headed for in our world today. I don't know if you've noticed this. I'm saying that tongue in cheek. I know you've noticed this. But we're seeing a great polarization of the world today. People are polarizing. Those that are for truth and righteousness and God, and those that are against it. Boy, I'll tell you what, that other side, getting mighty outspoken today. They're driving their agendas down our throats. They're getting bolder and bolder, shaking their fists at God, even saying to God today, you're not even going to tell me what sex I am. I'll decide that. That's where we are today. But you know what's interesting about that? Although the most antagonism will be seen during the tribulation towards God, God himself, God's people, and God's message of salvation, God still loves the world. That blows my mind. It does. Because I'm a human being. I have a flesh. So do you. But think about it. Even the God haters during the tribulation period, those that shake their fists, those that deny God and want to kill God's people, God still loves them. He still sends these two witnesses to them. Why? Because he wants the world to be saved through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the love of God for a lost and dying world. So we see the identity of these two witnesses. We see the ministry of these two witnesses. But then thirdly, we see the fatality of these two witnesses. Notice what happens to them in verse 7. And when they shall have finished their ministry, notice the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of this great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. You know, the ministry of these two men is going to end very violently, with a violent death. After God had given them 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, we find that they are martyred publicly in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice two things about their death. First of all, the source of their death. Who is behind it? Notice we read in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, here it is, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. We are now introduced for the first time in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the Antichrist himself. He was referred to earlier when the first seal was opened and the white horse came in peace. If you remember, we understand that was him. But here we find now, for the first time, he is named here, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit. You see, after listening to their message, after hearing these men, imagine, and seeing their miracles for 3.5 years, the Antichrist has finally said, I've had enough. I'm tired of this message. And so he publicly martyrs these two men. But he doesn't stop there. He adds insult to injury because he would not allow their bodies to be buried. You know that is actually an act of humiliation upon the dead person. It's to embarrass them. to let them lay there in the streets. He leaves their bodies in the street for 3.5 days for all the people to see. You see, the Antichrist finally silences these men. And the entire earth sees it. You know, verse 9 for many years was a mystery to people. Here's what I mean. Because notice the Bible says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Commentators often scratched their head. They thought, how are people around the world going to be able to see the bodies of these dead people in Jerusalem? How are they going to get the entire world over to Jerusalem to see this? Well, we know. We live in 2016. We get it. Technology. It's very easy. Their death is going to be published on Facebook pages, on online, on people. People are going to be tweeting about it. They're going to be telling others about it. Day after, news reporters are going to be showing all of that. But it's not going to end there. Notice we see also not only the source of their death, but the rejoicing of their death. Look what happens in verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. That's sick. That's absolutely sick. And make merry. And shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Do we understand that during the... we are, I believe, even today, in the days of Noah, where the imaginations of men are only evil continually. And the wickedness of man seems to be at least more exposed, perhaps not greater and greater, but they're less and less ashamed of their evilness. And imagine during the tribulation, the rebellion that takes place, the hardness of man's heart. And when these two witnesses are martyred, the Bible says that people are rejoicing. They're making merry. They're actually sending gifts one to another. Can you see the celebration? You've seen it before. Can you see the dancing in the streets? I don't know if you remember when the Twin Towers were destroyed by the two airplanes in 9/11/01. But you remember for a time, and they took it off the air after a little bit. But you, in fact, it became a controversy during even this election, presidential election. But you remember when they had that clip of the Palestinians in the streets? When that happened, and they were all cheering and having parties and showing the victory sign, we got them, we got them, we got them, and that sort of thing. They were clapping, they were dancing, they were shouting out, Allah Akbar, for the Muslim God. They were rejoicing and happy that thousands of Americans were dead. And the very symbol of America, as far as economically, the World Trade Centers, the two buildings, were down. They were happy about that. I don't know if you saw that, but preparing for this message, I re-ran the clip that I found online. And I'll tell you, quite honestly, it made me sick. To see someone rejoice over the death of another person. Do you know that even Arabs in New Jersey were celebrating? On this very land. They were holding tailgate parties. They were, as they were watching the devastation across the river and the smoke billowing up and the buildings collapse, they were cheering and throwing their arms up and partying. That's what it's going to be like with these two witnesses. You see, finally, we shut them up. Finally, we got them to stop telling us about this book. Finally, we got them to stop preaching about this God of heaven and this Jesus Christ that died for our sins. We're tired of it. Let us be ourselves. Leave us alone. We will have no man rule over us. That's the attitude. The Antichrist, their Messiah, has silenced them. Which leads me to point 4, and we're done. not only the identity of the two witnesses, the ministry of the two witnesses, the fatality, but notice the immortality. God does something I kind of like. I like this. It's going to be cool. Now, I want to have a tailgate party, amen? With Pepsi. Pepsi. Coke, that sort of thing. What does he do? Look at verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Can you imagine that? Party over. Can you imagine their faces? You know, it kind of reminds me when I think of that, of Daniel chapter 5. Do you remember when Belshazzar, after they took the Judah captive, and he decided to call all of his leaders from all around the empire into his palace, and they were going to have, and they had this feast, and they're sitting there getting drunk, and he got this brainy idea. You know what? Let's go get those vessels of Jehovah. Do you remember that God they said that was just the God of gods and the God of everyone? And do you remember how we destroyed them and took all their stuff away, and we placed that stuff in front of our God, Dagon? And why don't we go get those things? I'll tell you what. Let's fill them up with alcohol and booze, and let's drink out of those. And they did. But the scene changed rather quickly. All of a sudden, you know the story, Belshazzar looked and saw something that looked kind of weird. What is that? Hey, what is that? It looks like a hand. It's writing something. Mene, mene, tekel. You farson. What's that? But I don't like it. Somebody get Daniel! Tell us what it is! Somebody has to tell us! Daniel comes, and you know the story. He says, oh yeah, I know what it says. Your kingdom is done. And by the way, it's done tonight. Party over. Folks, you know, we may be going through a lot in our lives living for the Lord. Trials and difficulties and things that are tough to deal with. And it may seem like the liberal churches and the contemporary movement has just taken everything over. But can I remind us tonight that there's going to come a day when the party's going to be over. And everyone's going to face God. And we're going to be rewarded, not by how we compare to other people, not by the size of our church, but how we have obeyed this book right here. And that's it. The party's going to be over. So the message of these two witnesses is simply this. Folks, let's keep going in the right direction. Let's keep going after souls. There's a God in heaven that loves this world. And yes, we're going to face antagonism. Yes, we're going to face trials and difficulties and so forth. But let's still keep doing what God wants us to do, the way God wants us to do it. Because when it's all over, we win. We win. If we're true to His Word. God help us tonight. Because there's a lesson here in these two witnesses, that God has a desire to reach a lost and dying world. And our faithfulness to His cause will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let's pray together.